Alrighty, well, looks like it's that magic time. So let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, once again, we're so privileged to come before you. We pray that you give us understanding and clarity from your word, and that will just encourage us to know how you have things under control, that just gives us that confidence to know that you have everything in control in our lives as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so the reason there's a handout is, as you go through the text of Ezekiel 17, is because there's a lot of symbolism, and the symbols all mean something, or mean somebody, or some persons, right, or place. So that's the reason for the handout. We'll go through that. So as we go through the text, because we're going to refer to these symbols, but knowing the symbol represents a real thing, and that's important, or a real person. So, as we are continuing here, chapter 17, we're still in the section, the futility of false optimism. Again, God's really showing them, if you have any reason for optimism, you shouldn't, right? I mean, that's really ultimately what he's saying, because they have optimism for the wrong reasons. They're not trusting in God, they're trusting in something other than God, for sure. So 15, 16, 17 have all been about these parables, sometimes called riddles, but parables of judgment. The storyline is easy to understand, but the message is always the same. It's judgment in their case. So we're right at the end of the three parables. We're at chapter 17 right now. So remember, this is what we saw. 15 was the unprofitable vine of Jerusalem. Remember, the vine versus wood, and vine has very little value to it. You can't make much, you can't carve it, you can't do anything with it. 16 was the very long chapter concerning Israel, the history of Israel. And their history was how it was a babe, it was thrown out in the field, left to for Jerusalem in particular, that it would actually being left out in the field to die was the intent. And so that's that one. That was took 2 weeks, because it was like 63 verses in that chapter. Chapter 17, where we are today, the riddle and parable of the two eagles. And we'll look at those, and the eagles are on our little legend handout that I gave us today. So the riddle and parable of the two eagles, 1 through 24. And I think you'll find this quite intriguing as we go through it. So this is the handout that you have in your hand. This is this page is what I actually printed out for you. So you're going to see the eagle. And let me just run it quickly. The eagle is going to be Nebuchadnezzar. Not hard to understand that. There's another eagle that shows up. That's going to be Egypt. So you got Nebuchadnezzar in Egypt, and the Pharaoh of Egypt is the other. So you got Lebanon is going to be mentioned. But Lebanon, sometimes when you see them in Scripture, in Joshua and Kings, it's God will use the term Lebanon. It's really meaning Israel. So it's that whole region, Lebanon being north of Israel, that whole beautiful region. And it was beautiful because it had a lot of cedar trees and all that. So sometimes Lebanon is a symbol for Israel itself. And so we're going to see that's the case here. The cedar trees is going to be referring to them in the David and his dynasty, the Davidic dynasty, the descendants of David and the kingly line and all that. So that's the cedar trees. Going to talk about the top of the cedar trees, which is going to be the top, would be the king. In this case, Jehoiachin is going to be who it's referring to. We'll see it as we dive in. The topmost young twig is Jehoiachin's advisors. He's got his advisors, and so he's going to use the idea of the twigs are the ones talking to the king and giving him advice. The land of trade is actually referring to Babylon. Babylon is a big trade route and big trade area. The seed are those whom Babylon will leave behind. That there's still going to be a few people after he destroys the city that are left. They're very weak. They don't look like they have much of anything going on. They're like they're worthless. We can't even make slaves out of them. We're just going to leave them there. They're going to be the seed. And then, of course, another great eagle is going to refer to the Pharaoh of Egypt that Judah makes agreements with, and here we'll definitely get into those agreements. The vine and the spreading vine refers to Zedekiah, how he kept reaching out to other nations after he made an agreement with Babylon after the second captivity. Remember, there's three waves that they come in to destroy Jerusalem. And the first one's already been through. Daniel was taken. The second one's been through, already had. And at that time, they made an agreement with Nebuchadnezzar. And they said, oh yeah, we're going to agree with you. But their vine kept spreading out, looking for help somewhere else. They were looking to actually break their agreement with Babylon. And then the king's offspring is going to be Zedekiah. He's a vassal where the Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar sets him up to become a king. You're going to be the one in charge. We're going to put you there. And they say, oh yeah, we're going to agree. We're going to do whatever you say. But they go right off into rebelling against Babylon. God told them not to do that. And then the trees, and he refers to other trees, the idea of the other nations, so trees represents other nations. So you can see, you wouldn't just naturally think of all these symbols, the trees and the cedar trees, the eagles and the topmost twigs and the vines and all, and just naturally know who they are. But a lot of this helps a little bit in Kings. Kings gives us a little bit of history, 2 Kings, as to what this is referring to. So I put this together. One, it helps me. And two, I think it would help you as you read it. It's hard to read that chapter without having a little bit of understanding of the history that was going on at the time. So Ezekiel 17, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, obviously that's always the beginning of a new section when he does that. So this parable about two eagles, and both will be mentioned later on, both of them will. This parable about the two eagles pictures Zedekiah's rebellion against the king of Babylon. Again, they made an agreement after the second time they came in and sacked the city of Jerusalem, which is the one where Ezekiel himself was actually taken captive. So Ezekiel is in back in Babylon, right? But yet at the same time, he's talking about what's going to go on in Jerusalem. So Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon and the re-judgment that would be will come. God makes it plain, even in Jeremiah, that do what you agreed to with the king of Babylon. And Zedekiah said, no, I'm going to do my own thing anyway. None of us would do anything like that, right? We just kind of do our own thing. It's a riddle in that its meaning needs to be explained. It's a riddle because it's not like it's very clear and obvious what it's actually referring to without knowing a little bit of the context or knowing the history of it, right? So riddles, I put it like this, riddles excite the curiosity and leave the baffled listeners keen for an answer. Anyone ever tell you a riddle and you go, oh, that's kind of cool, and then they never answer it? No, you go, no, I need to know the, right? If you're intrigued that you want to know. Don't just tell me the riddle. I need to know why you told me that riddle. What's its meaning? So anyway, it does. It seems to get us excited to want to know the answer to it. So the purpose for using riddles was apparently to test the intelligence of the cleverness of the hearer. A lot of times we think of that in a generic way. But again, it is testing. This is a testing chapter because of the history. It assumes that you must understand. Verse 2, son of man, pose a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. So he's about to tell them, he's going to speak a little bit more flowery than, now remember at the beginning though, he was some pretty symbolic system, remember, talking about God and the wheels with all the eyes and all the different things early on. So it's not like this is totally new, but this is based on history. The first couple chapters was all about God, the nature of God, how God's working in the world, all around the world, in his sovereign way. Here it's all about Israel and their own history, right? Son of man, pose a riddle, speak a parable to the house of Israel. Now he is calling them the house of Israel. By this time, the 10 tribes to the north of Israel has already been scattered. It's really just Judah. But in the end, ultimately, Israel is always all the tribes. So, I mean, when we talk about them, we may distinguish between Israel and Judah as they were separated. But in the end, they're still Israel. Jacob was renamed Israel, and all the descendants of Jacob are Israel in that pictorial sense. So I look for things that stand out like that. And to me, Israel stands out from the God's big picture. It's always going to be called Israel. So a riddle is a cryptic saying that normally requires an explanation, and that's what we're seeing here. It requires some explanation. The word riddle was used of the riddle that Samson posed to the Philistines. Remember, there was a riddle back then. And for the hard questions that the Queen of Sheba asked, a lot of times they would ask these riddles, riddle me not, or whatever. You know, you ask a riddle, and you're expecting them to come up with an answer. And it's not always easy, right, to come up with an answer. Ezekiel was told to deliver a discourse or extended riddle that would require an explanation. And he'll give some of the explanation, but again, most of it, you really have to figure it out on your own. I mean, it is that kind of a chapter. So a parable is often translated proverb. The word parable, often it's a proverb. It's a pithy, short, witty statement that says it a lot with very few words, which is pretty cool. Short, pithy statement, which can refer to a longer idea, but just in a couple words, which are really cool when you have short statements like that. So I just thought, just briefly, I won't go through it, spend a lot of time with it, but there's a lot of famous, pithy little statements that are kind of interesting. Albert Einstein said, in the middle of difficulty lies opportunity, right? Not a whole lot of words, but it tells you when you're going through difficult times, maybe there's an opportunity here, and that's true even in the Christian context, right? We understand that. Socrates, an unexamined life is not worth living. It's a pretty boring life. If you don't have an examined life, you're not really looking at what you're doing in life. It's pretty boring, but if you're trying to do a lot, a lot of people are going to be watching you and examining you, is the idea, Socrates. Now, I'm not enhancing or encouraging all the people that I'm reading. I'm just using the pithy statements because Buddha, I'm not saying to go after Buddha, but the mind is everything, what you think you become. You've heard many people say that. That's actually coming from Buddha. So when you say that, you're not, that's indirectly, you're encouraging people to follow Buddha right now. I'm just kidding. Frank Sinatra was the one, obviously there's a context here as to why he said this. The best revenge is massive success. Obviously, there was a lot of competition back then when he, in the entertainment industry and singing and all that. So the best revenge is massive success. An unknown is the less you say, the more your words will matter. Think about that. Every word that you do say matters, right? If you say less words, then obviously every word means more because you have to get more out of every single word. Kind of cool. Anonymous, a few words are enough to express a great thought. Again, just a few words. William James, the essence of genius is to know what to overlook. I can't even emphasize how powerful that statement is. How to filter out, that doesn't matter, that doesn't matter, that doesn't matter. That matters. You know, oh, that so you can filter out. There's a certain knowledge to that. Anonymous, truth is the shortest distance between two points, right? Truth is, because a lie has to do all this stuff to get between point A and point B. And then William Shakespeare, brevity, which is the idea of shortness, brevity is the soul of wit. Being able to say a whole lot with very few words. And that's kind of where this chapter is like that. So it's going to be a little bit challenging in that regard. Okay, verse 3. And say, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with large wings and long pinions, full of feathers of various colors, came to Lebanon, again, Jerusalem, Israel, that whole area of Jerusalem in Israel, and took from the cedar the highest branch. So there's a whole lot of symbols in there already. You got the eagle, you got the Lebanon, you got the cedars, and the highest branches on the cedars, right? So the riddle starts in verse 3 here. It goes through chapter 10. Then he'll begin to explain it, chapter 11 through 21. So the first 10 verses is really more the riddle. When you get to verse 11, he'll begin to give a little bit more of the explanation. But it still requires a little bit of knowledge of the history of Judah in particular. As Ezekiel explained later on in verse 12, the eagle symbolized Nebuchadnezzar. He does tell you that. And Lebanon stood for Jerusalem. So those are on our little legend there, and that helps us understand it. So sometimes we're reading it, and we're going, I wonder what those symbols mean. Then he'll begin to explain some of them. Then we'll know what those first 10 verses were trying to say. This referred to Nebuchadnezzar's attack on Jerusalem in 597 B.C. Remember, again, there were three attacks. The one that Daniel was taken, 605 B.C., he was taken. So he'd been in Babylon for quite a while. There's the second one, 597 B.C., which where Ezekiel was taken to Babylon. And he, that has already been established. And then, so it refers to Nebuchadnezzar's second attack when he established or reestablished his control over the city. And he deposed King Jehoiachin and set up Zedekiah. Zedekiah became the king because of Babylon. He set up to be his puppet, if you will. And so, anyway, that's the, kind of the beginning of it. Lebanon was an alternative name for the land of Canaan that emphasized its great beauty and fruitfulness. You know, we look at things today, and it looks like a lot of it to the north is up there of Israel. Mountains and rocks and almost desert-like, not a whole lot of trees. But at one time, it was flourishing with trees. Apparently, that was true back in the time of the Sodom and Gomorrah. Was beautiful and lush, and all that's why Lot chose it over the other area when he separated from Abraham. But the point is, it doesn't look like that now. A lot of things can change over time. So the Lord evidently used it here because he wanted to develop the idea of a bird plucking the top off of a tree, plucking it off. And this was more typical in Lebanon than in Israel because of the many trees that were there. So that whole region to the west side of the Jordan River and all that up to the north was just all considered the region of Israel, even though technically it was a different country or state. Elsewhere in Scripture, the cedar tree is a figure used to describe the Davidic king himself. Isaiah 10 through in chapter 11, refers to the idea of David as a cedar tree, and it's referring to his descendants. So it is symbolic language that is used there. Cedar trees were beautiful, very hardy, an appropriate figure for the Davidic dynasty. Why? Because ultimately it endures. Right now there is no king, but God's going to bring a king for David, through David, the son of David himself. Of course, that's Jesus himself. He cropped off its topmost young twig and carried it to a land trade, to the land of trade, to Babylon, right? So the king, the bird comes in, plucks off the top of the tree, and flies it off to Babylon, is the picture, right? And he set it in a city of merchants. So, again, it's referring to Babylon. So he was taken captive, and another king was set up in place by the Babylonians. Again, there's one more destruction that's coming, and this is all leading into the fact that that next one that's coming in 586 BC will completely wipe them out. I mean, everybody, it's going to be very few that even survive. Nebuchadnezzar carried off her king, the top of the shoot of the tree is the picture, and her nobles, bringing them back with him and replanting the shoot in Babylon. So the top of the tree is plucked off, they carried off to Babylon. That's the picture there, right? Who was the king at the time, but he's going to set up his own little vassal king. In this riddle, a powerful, impressive eagle came to Lebanon, that's Nebuchadnezzar, cropped off the top of one of its famous cedar trees and carried its twigs to a land of merchants and a city of traders, otherwise known as Babylon, is what we're referring to. Again, just in the language, you're like, how do you get all that? Well, a lot of it is just you seeing how these same symbols sometimes are used in other places for these. And so it's kind of a big picture Old Testament survey idea, but it really puts everything, ties together. Babylon was a city of traders in a land of merchants. That's in those many verses that refer to that. This is how sometimes it's a matter of looking at words and seeing how they're used in other places for in a Bible study approach. The topmost young twig is Jehoiachin, the king became the king in exile in 597. So Jehoiachin is taken to become a slave, if you will, and that was at that second time that Babylon came. Remember, there was three waves. And so he was taken, then Babylon sets up his own king. So the land of trade, of course, is Babylon, is what he's referring to. Then he took, verse 5, then he took some of the seed of the land and planted it in a fertile field. He placed it by abundant waters and set it like a willow tree. So he gave it opportunity, is the picture of the Babylon, is giving them opportunity to still flourish if you just obey me, if you just do what agreement we made, obey that agreement, and everything would be okay. So the eagle, Nebuchadnezzar, was not totally heartless, right, at this second destruction. Nebuchadnezzar weakened Jerusalem, but he did not destroy it at that time. Remember, the real destruction is coming up because they still rebelled against the Lord, is the obvious point. Instead, he set up Zedekiah as a vassal king. So, you know, it's a puppet king. You can control him. You tell him what to do and what you can and cannot do. And so this is Nebuchadnezzar's version of a king, is Zedekiah. So this eagle also took some of the seed from Lebanon and planted it. Again, Israel and all that, took some of the seed from Israel, planted it in a fertile soil near a body of water so that it would flourish like a willow tree. He gave it what they needed to live, substance to be able to survive. The seed in those are those whom Babylon left behind, the seed, the remnant, if you will, the seed. Everyone else was killed or taken off to captivity. They could prosper in the tributary idea, tributary meaning you give tribute, if you make any money you give it to Babylon, but everything you do is based on what does Babylon allow you to do. Verse 6, and it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature. I mean, pretty low. It's not like he's been talking about these cedars, and they're very tall, and they're very high, and they're beautiful. Now he's talking about vines that grow on the ground, not very stately compared to being a cedar tree, right? Its branches turned towards him, but its roots were under it. So he's actually saying, but he's saying, I'm looking towards you. I'm going to do what you said. We made an agreement. The king, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, made an agreement with Zedekiah. You do these things and everything would be okay. He said, oh yeah, we'll do that. But his roots have other intention, is what he's getting to. But its roots were under it, so it became a vine, brought forth branches, and put forth shoots. So he's beginning to shoot off in other directions. Not the idea is, he's not doing everything that Nebuchadnezzar told him to do. He's breaking his agreement. I mean, it's kind of like, okay, we'll do whatever you say, just don't kill us. Okay, I'm going to set it up, you're going to do this and this and this and that. Okay, we'll do that, then they leave. I'm not going to do anything he told me to do. We wouldn't do that, would we? Jerusalem's military might was gone, but as long as she remained faithful to Nebuchadnezzar, the agreement they made, her people could continue to live in peace. Now, Jeremiah also referred to this very agreement, referred to this same concept, so he knew of it, and he's saying, God told Jeremiah to tell them, do what you agreed, you made this agreement with Babylon, keep the agreement. And he went, oh yeah, we're not going to do that. You begin to see how that's not going to work out very well for them. Though Judah was brought low, weakened, and humiliated, she could survive if she kept the treaty with Nebuchadnezzar, which God also told her to, Jerusalem to do. Obey the agreement you made. This seed sprouted and became a low spreading vine. That's what he talks about that in verse for later on. That sent out branches towards the eagle and roots downward. So it's going out towards a different, towards the eagle. Now this is a different eagle. The one eagle is Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. The other eagle is going to be Egypt, and that seems to be what's happening here. He's going to say, I'm going to follow and do everything that we agreed to do with Babylon. However, no, we're not. We're going to make an agreement with another king, and maybe that king will help us, and then eventually we'll defeat Babylon. That seems to be the thinking there. The spreading vine refers to Zedekiah, okay, the youngest son of Josiah, which was a good king, the last of the good king, Josiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar appointed as king, right, Zedekiah. The benevolent attitude of Nebuchadnezzar helped Zedekiah to prosper. He gave him what he needed, gave him food, gave him water, gave him whatever he needed. The idea is he gave him something to get to survive on and do well. And if he had remained faithful to his pledge, to Nebuchadnezzar, Judah would have continued its tributary kingdom. Now, God didn't intend that to be. Even if they obeyed, it would have been a temporary thing. But they still didn't. They didn't obey. They made an agreement, and they didn't intend to keep that agreement, is the idea. So Zedekiah began courting help from the other Egypt. He just mentioned another eagle from Egypt, which Jeremiah protested. In Jeremiah 37 said, "Don't do that. Don't make an agreement with Egypt. It's only going to make things worse." So they made an agreement with Egypt just so it would make things worse, it seems. I mean, because that's exactly what they did. Verse 7. But there was another great eagle, Babylon, with large wings and many feathers, like the first one, but it's a different kingdom. And behold, its vine bent its roots towards him. Zedekiah started growing its vines towards, or to the south, and to the west a little bit, to go towards Egypt, and stretch its branches towards him, right, meaning make an agreement with him, starting to communicate with him, from the garden terrace where it had been planted, that it might water it. In other words, instead of getting what we need to survive from Babylon, let's ignore them altogether, and we're going to make an agreement with Egypt. Let's make an alliance with Egypt. Now, that's a great idea. Jeremiah said, no, the Lord said, don't do that. Again, they didn't listen. Another large eagle, not quite as glorious as the first one, came along. This is Egypt. The Pharaoh, Apres, is the second strong eagle in the riddle to which the vine was sent out. He made an agreement with Egypt, and again, with the intention that, okay, if the Babylonians ever come back, will you help us go to battle and defeat them? Oh yeah, we'll do that. Well, that was also not going to happen. All these alliances that were failing is amazing. So, it was about 588 B.C., remember, in 586 is when they get destroyed. So this is 2 years before they get destroyed. They made an alliance with Egypt, breaking their alliance with Babylon. They're probably still putting on the front that if Babylon came along and he sent some couriers there, they would say, oh yeah, we're doing everything that Nebuchadnezzar wanted us to do. Okay, good. But no, they were planning on, you know, obviously rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar. So another great eagle refers to Egypt. And again, this is during his time, 68 is when Pharaoh Apres, or Hopra, depending on the Greek or the Aramaic way of saying it, it was the king at the time in Egypt. So he made an agreement with Egypt. Zedekiah turned to him for help in revolting against Babylon. Get the idea? They're going to revolt. Verse 8, it was planted in good soil by many waters to bring forth branches, bear fruit, and become a majestic vine. The idea was, Nebuchadnezzar was being very kind. We just took you over. I'm going to set you up. You be over the city in this area and just do as long as you do what I say. I'm going to make sure you're okay. They didn't care. When Ezekiel penned this prophecy, Zedekiah's final revolt had not yet happened. Right? It's getting close. He's making alliances and agreements. And all this stuff takes time, a year or two before all this began to, I guess you could say, the obvious that where the rebellion against Babylon did not happen overnight. The vine reached out with its branches and roots towards it so that the eagle might water it. Again, water, it seems to be substance, right? You can't live without water. So we want our life and a livelihood to come from Egypt. We don't want it to come from over there in Babylon, is what he's saying. The vine did this even though it was growing in good soil with abundant water nearby. I mean, they had everything they really need, physically, humanly speaking, but they just didn't want the Babylonians to be in charge. Enough to make a luxuriant and fruitful plant. They could live, they could survive. God told them to do that. God told them to not rebel against the alliance you made, the agreement you made with. And I think that says a lot to us too. If we make agreement, even if you don't like the agreement, well, you made the agreement, so you better abide by it. I mean, keep your word, I think, is important. Verse 9, say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots, cut off its fruit, and leave it to wither? All of its spring leaves will wither, and no great power or many people will be needed to pluck it up by its roots. Oh, God's got something to say about your agreement that you're making with Egypt. The results of the vine would be disastrous. Their decision to make an alliance with Egypt is not good. It would be uprooted, it'd be stripped of its fruit, and it would just be thrown out in the field, and you'll watch it wither and turn brown. There's nothing of value there. So we're using the analogy of a vegetable, of vines and things, but it's really referring to people, right? Because Zedekiah violated his oath to Nebuchadnezzar, an oath ordained by God, Jeremiah 27 and 37, both referred to that, Nebuchadnezzar would not spare the city. So the next time he comes, which is very soon, a couple of years, 586 B.C., and this has been around 588, he started to make his agreement against them. So 2 years beforehand, he started making an agreement with Egypt, but 2 years later, they're going to come in, Babylonians will come in, completely destroy the city, the temple, and leave almost nobody left, right? Nothing that anyone could do could cause such a vine to recover its original health, is what God is saying, and fruitfulness after such treatment. When they get done, there's no hope for you. There's nothing, there's not much left of the city and the people. So the Lord rhetorically asked if the owner of such a vine would not pull it out of its soil and cause it to wither. You see weeds and you see things that are growing that you don't want, what do? Well, you pluck them out. This is what God's doing, plucking them out, and you throw it into your little pile that you're going to burn, you're going to get rid of, or whatever. That's the obvious, everybody knows what that represents. But it's referring to the city and the people. Zedekiah's treachery would not prosper, it would wither. The king was captured in the plains of Jericho as he tries to get away. Jeremiah describes it. He tries to get away, but he got caught. In fact, he's going to use the idea of a snare. God's going to throw a net over him and pull him in. The dependence on Egypt would fail, and Judah would wither as the east wind. A picture, it talks about the east wind coming in, blowing away, and that east desert wind dries everything up. But Egypt, or I should say, but Babylon is also to the east. So it's a picture of the idea of the wind and Babylon both coming from the east, coming towards them, right, is the idea. So they have kind of a more than one meaning when he says to the east. Verse 10, behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither? When the east wind touches it, it will wither in the garden terrace where it grew. No matter, it might be beautiful now, but it's not going to be when God's done with his judgment. From the east, the wind from the east, Babylon itself. As Ezekiel explained, this revolt meant that Zedekiah would die in Babylon because Pharaoh in Egypt would be of no help. Now, that's an important concept. It kind of summarizes what's going on. They make an agreement with Egypt, but it's not going to work out. In breaking his oath to Nebuchadnezzar, Zedekiah was also opposing God, as we pointed out in Jeremiah 27 and 37. Both point out that idea that even you made an agreement, keep that agreement, keep your promise. Even though its roots were still in the ground, it would not thrive. Oh, it's got roots right now, but God's going to pluck it right out of the ground. The hot east wind would easily wither it where it grew. So you could take it as the wind, you can take it as Babylon, but it's coming from the east. Doesn't matter which one you're using, God's going to use it to destroy the idea of Jerusalem. Moreover, verse 11, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, so now again he's shifting into a little bit more like the explanation. That was more, all that was riddle. All that was the riddle part of the text, right? Okay, Ezekiel first interpreted his fable historically, and then he gave a theological context to it. So all this is history now, from our standpoint, but a lot of it was history, or what was very contemporary at the time that Ezekiel was writing it. He was writing about it, and that as they were rejecting it. So remember, Ezekiel is in Babylon, but he's prophesying things that are actually happening in Jerusalem. Therefore, God is he's a prophet. God's given him information, though he's not physically there. God's supernaturally given him this knowledge, this understanding. Ezekiel was now to tell his rebellious hearers what this story represents. He said, give it some meaning. Okay, he told his story. At least he's not telling the story. He said, oh, you guys go figure it out. He is going to give him a little bit of the answer here. So in this case, the eagle represented God's instrument of judgment. Obviously, that's Nebuchadnezzar, who had invaded Jerusalem, cropped off the Judean king, the top of the branch, Jehoiachin, the top of the cedar tree, and his advisors, and all the little branches that are around, all the advisors, they all carried them off to Babylon. That was 597 B.C. So that all is true. That's all history. And again, that's the same time that Ezekiel was taken captive, that second event. Verse 12, now say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, indeed, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and took its king and princes and led them with him to Babylon. So he's giving you the instruction about the tree, how the bird cut it off, and he flew back all the way to Babylon. And that's the pity. He's giving a little bit of the explanation of it. So Nebuchadnezzar carried off her king, the top shoot of the tree, and her nobles, bringing them back with him, and planted the shoot in Babylon. So that shoot, that king is Jehoiachin, is now in Babylon. He's been planted there. Not a good place to be when you used to be a king and now you're a slave. Nebuchadnezzar's invasion of Jerusalem, the specific identity of Lebanon in the riddle, Jerusalem is, you know, it's the whole region to the west side of the Sea of Galilee and all the way up to Lebanon. All right, so he's referring to that. The whole land is going to be devastated by a hot east wind, is what he's describing. Again, you could take that as a wind. In Jonah, it was the east wind that came in and built, remember that little tree that grew over at the last chapter, and it gave him shade, and then the east wind came in and wilted it overnight. He's like, and he's all frustrated and mad and puffy-eyed. And anyway, so it could be a literal wind, but it really is referring to Babylon ultimately as the real destruction. 13, and he took the king's offspring, his descendants, made a covenant with him and put him under oath, made it to make this agreement. He also took away the mighty of the land. So there's not, whoever was left was not going to be strong and mighty. They were kind of the weaker people, and said, you're going to be in charge of what's left here, and you got to do everything I said. You know, you're going to be under oath to agree with me. You go, oh yeah. Just like the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. All that the Lord says we will do. Didn't take very long before judges came along, and you see how up and down they were and what a mess that became. So just like their fathers before, here they are. Nebuchadnezzar set up another king as a vassal, Zedekiah, one of the royal seed, whom he planted in the fertile soil of Canaan. So it was still beautiful, it was still great. He planted them, you just keep your agreement with me, life will be good. Babylon made Zedekiah a vassal subject to her, took captives, and left Judah weak. Left her weak because there's no strong men. All the strong men probably died or became real servants and slaves back in Babylon. So whoever's left there isn't much. So Zedekiah doesn't have much to rule over there. But he still decided that if we get with the Egyptians, I'm sure we can find this and make this battle work. Obviously foolish. Zedekiah broke the agreement in which he swore by the Lord. This is important. He swore by the Lord that he would submit to Babylon. And St. Chronicles talks about that. He swore, oh, y'all, by our Lord, we will abide by this agreement. Oh, that's not good. But sought Egypt's help instead. Thus, he was taken to Babylon to live out his life. And he did. Eventually, he will be. But in the meanwhile, he made an agreement saying, you know, kind of like, I swear to God it's true. You know, as a kid growing up, as an unbeliever, whenever I would say, I swear to God, that means this time I'm telling the truth, but any other time, if I didn't say that, I'm just lying. I mean, you know, we use the Lord and put him in the middle of it all. It's kind of a sad thing. And he did. He put the Lord in the middle. By the name of the Lord, we're going to agree to this oath. And he didn't. 14. That the kingdom might be brought low and not lift itself up, right? They should be humble, do what the king said, do what Nebuchadnezzar says, but it decided to lift itself up. But that by keeping his covenant, it might stand. If you keep doing the agreement that you made with Babylon, you will stand, you will survive, God said. Though Judah was brought low, weakened and humiliated, she could survive if she kept the treaty. It's not a hard concept. It's different ways it comes out in this text, but you just agree to the agreement, to the oath you made with Babylon, life would be fine. Nebuchadnezzar deported the leaders of Judah to Babylon, so Judah would be docile, kind of weak, kind of tired, kind of not much energy, not much life there, right? Would be a docile servant and continue to exist with a measure of independence, but under Babylon's control. We're under their control. We have some independence, and they're a vassal state. The point is, they needed to obey what they agreed to, what oath they made. So Nebuchadnezzar made a binding covenant with Zedekiah, obligated him to serve Babylon. But Zedekiah flourished for a time. Well, for a little bit, until he decided, we can do better. We don't need those Babylonians over here. They won't come over here again, will they? You know, if we make an agreement with Egypt, yeah, we can bring Egypt in, and we're going to be okay. You know, it doesn't take long before they start thinking about rebelling. The vine's roots remained under it, but it grew low, and spreading rather than upward and fruitful, it extended its branches towards the eagle. The whole idea is he's extending towards Nebuchadnezzar and is extending toward Egypt. He's kind of trying to play both sides until he eventually says, well, now we're going to cut off the Babylonians altogether in lieu, and we're going to allow the Egyptians to supposedly be our help. That never failed. That never worked at all. I mean, that big time. They thought the Egyptians would come to help them. You're kind of like, yeah, you're on your own. Oh, no. Now we're in trouble. Should have thought about that before you made your agreement. 15. But he rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors to Egypt, again, that they might give him horses and many people, soldiers and whatever we need to be able to fight off the Babylonians. Will he prosper? He asks it as a question. Will he who does such things escape? Another question. Can he break a covenant and still be delivered? The answer to all three of those are no, no, and no. Obviously, he can't break his covenant and survive. So another eagle came along to entice the vine away from where it had been planted. The idea was that Egypt was going to be their savior. This new Egypt was a new eagle was Egypt, which influenced Zedekiah to rebel against Babylon. It's kind of, you know, it's one of those things you do. You trick your enemy into doing something really stupid. Hey, if you rebel against them, we'll come and help you when you really need us. Oh yeah, I like that idea. Knowing you were never going to do it, I don't think Egypt really intended to ever really help Judah. I think they were just letting them commit suicide, if you will, by thinking that they're going to help them. Judah's king violated his oath of allegiance to Babylon and joined forces with Egypt, at least outwardly, right? Sending envoys to Egypt to get horses, and they may have gave him some trophies, some, they say, small number of horses and men, but it wasn't anything that they needed to be able to stop Babylon at all. So anyway, the rebellion was going to be squashed. If this prophecy is in chronological order, as seems likely, Ezekiel gave it between 592, right, when he began, and 591. So this is just a couple years before the final destruction comes. Zedekiah's final revolt against Babylon actually began in 588, again, talking to the Egyptians. So Ezekiel predicted Zedekiah's revolt about 3 years, 2 to 3 years before it actually happened. So he's giving it in talking about what's really happening in real time, but and God's saying how your rebellion is going to work against you, right? So anyway, just to put in perspective, the black bar, of course, is 70 years of captivity. And so you got Jeremiah. He's back in Jerusalem. He's back in the land, right? And so he's ministering there. Ezekiel, his entire ministry is in Babylon. He's in Babylon. He was taken captive in Babylon. So his entire, it was 5 years after he was taken captive that he began his ministry. So 593 is when he's beginning to write the book of Ezekiel. And so he got that. And of course, Daniel, his time was pretty much, as a youngster, all his time was spent in during that captivity time in the 70 years. It's almost exactly the same as the black bar, right? The 70 years. So you get these different ministries. I don't know that anybody saw each other. Ezekiel and Daniel were both in Babylon. They could have, but there's nothing to indicate that they ever met each other. Daniel having to be in Babylon proper in the big city, and he was in charge, and he was more of a leader. And Ezekiel was a nobody. He was a prophet of Israel, meant nothing to the Babylonians. So just kind of put that in perspective. So again, there was the three captivities, three sieges on Jerusalem, 605 BC, 597, these have already happened. And then the last one, 586, is what most of Ezekiel is talking about, at least up to the first 24 chapters, is about what is about to happen, how they're going to be completely destroyed, and their rebellion is leading to that. Verse 16, as I live, says the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells, who made him king, right, God, Nebuchadnezzar, whose oath he despised, and whose covenant he broke, right, with him in the midst of Babylon, he shall die. He's going to be taken as a captive. He's going to go to Babylon. He's going to die. God's pretty plain on that, right? Zedekiah could not escape Nebuchadnezzar's wrath since he had broken the covenant, which he said that he would agree to, right? A covenant that he had sworn by God's name. Again, 2 Chronicles 36:13. He used the Lord's name and invoked it that I'll do it. I'll do exactly that. Probably, even at that time, probably didn't intend to keep it, but we don't know. But anyway, the point is, he said he was going to keep it, but he didn't. When Zedekiah made his oath of allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar, the Lord's name was invoked as the guarantor of the treaty. And I put 2 Chronicles 36:13 up here. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God, right? That you swear by your God. Oh, everyone's going to swear by their God, meaning we're really going to keep it, right? But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against the Lord God of Israel. So it's not that he's just simply rebelling against Babylon. Zedekiah is rejecting God. You see, that's the real point. That's the real relationship issue. He's rejecting God. That's why he made an agreement with Egypt. I don't care what God said. I'm going to invoke this. I'm going to do all this according to my will. That's what it really comes down to. Consequently, Zedekiah broke his oath with Nebuchadnezzar. He, in effect, broke his treaty with God. He broke his treaty with God first. He was never a godly man. He was never a good king. And he was only set up to be king by Nebuchadnezzar. 17, nor will Pharaoh, with his mighty army and great company, do anything in the war. That's exactly true. He never did. When they heap up a siege mound and build a wall to cut off many persons, when they surround Jerusalem, it's going to be very real. There's nothing they're going to be able to do about it. And by the way, those Egyptians are not going to show up. He's letting them know that ahead of time, by the way. They're giving this information, but they continue to go on with what they were doing. Pharaoh would not come to Zedekiah's aid when Nebuchadnezzar invaded and besieged Jerusalem and slew many people. I mean, huge numbers, and fire and all that went with it. Egypt was no help to him, nor a protector to his army. Again, whatever token men he might have sent there, it was just to give them the impression that we're really going to be there. If you really need us, we'll bring our whole army in. Well, they brought nobody in. They did not come to help at all. 18, since he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, and in fact gave his hand and still did all these things, he shall not escape. I mean, he did everything he was not supposed to do. That's what he was getting to. There was no way that Zedekiah could escape Nebuchadnezzar's wrath. God would make sure of it, by the way, right? Since he had broken the covenant in which he had pledged his allegiance to the Babylonian king in the name of our God, in the name of Jehovah. Bad, bad, bad. 19, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, that's always a good, therefore kind of summarizes a lot of this, as I live, surely my oath which he despised and my covenant which he broke, I will recompense on his own head. I mean, everything he did was on his own rebellion, his own decision. Zedekiah did everything wrong. The Lord swore that Zedekiah would die in Babylon for breaking his covenant with Nebuchadnezzar. That's true. After judgment became inevitable, God's will for Judah was submission to the foreign conquerors, right? As a sign of their submission. They were supposed to abide by their agreement. God told them to abide. I'm bringing the Babylonians in the first place. Just do what they say and you won't all be killed. Bad leadership led to a lot of people being killed. So the Lord also promised that because Zedekiah had broken Israel's covenant, that with Yahweh, he would pay the penalty. And of course, he absolutely did. Verse 20, I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare. This is God. He tried to get away when he saw the Babylonian. A good leader. A good leader said, Oh, I made a bad decision. I'm leaving. I'm quitting. I'm escaping. You guys are on your own. That's a real leader, right? Okay, I'm being sarcastic, obviously. I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon and try him there for the treason which he committed against me. Notice what God said. Treason you committed against him. So it's treason against the Babylonians on a human level, but because you invoked my name, you did it in my name. You should have agreed to that agreement. You're making my name and running my name into the mud, if you will. And so God said, you made a commitment that you broke against me. God would see that Zedekiah was caught by Nebuchadnezzar in his net and brought to Babylon with his troops, and they were killed, and then all that went with it. St. King's Tom had it. It was a slaughter. The Lord would capture him like an animal. That's why he uses the net, like he was an animal, in a net. Bring him to Babylon and judge him there for his covenant unfaithfulness to Yahweh. God said, "You the covenant you broke with me. You made an agreement with somebody else in my name and you broke it." Bad, bad, bad. 21. All his fugitives with all his troops shall fall by the sword, and those who remain shall be scattered to every wind in all directions, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken. Again, that phrase comes up many times. When God brings his judgment, it's going to be clear that you really messed up, and the Lord's the one bringing this judgment. So his best soldiers would die. The survivors of the siege would be scattered. When this happened, everyone would know that God, Yahweh, had ordained Jerusalem's destruction. The temple and everything will be destroyed at that time as well. So now there's an addendum, last couple of verses here. The addendum to the prophecy is like a lot of prophets, there's a lot of doom and gloom and judgment, and then in the end, there's hope. So this is the section of hope, 22 through 24. 22. Thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one and will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. So this is future. This hasn't happened. This is one of those times where he's speaking all has been historical. And then when you get to verse 22, now he's talking about what God's going to do in the future, like thousands of years later, right? What he's going to do in the millennial kingdom. Like the preceding parable, this one also ends with a promise of hope, right? He ends up with something at the end to say, because everything we're reading sounds pretty desperate, seems pretty hopeless, but God's not leaving them with hopelessness. He's actually going to leave them with this promise for the future. That doesn't help them in their situation at that time, but he's saying that Israel will continue, and God has a plan. Lest the people get overly discouraged about God's coming judgment, Ezekiel added, I call it an addendum, to his prophecy against Jerusalem. He's adding this at the end, again, hope. Though not specifically calling God an eagle, Ezekiel compared God's future actions to those of the eagle, Babylon and Egypt. Already mentioned, God's going to be the one that plants the seed. God's the one that cuts the top branch off, and he's going to set him up on a high mountain and set him up to be king. The idea seemed to be that God becomes another eagle, and this eagle is God in the future, again, bringing hope to the people. God said he would take a shoot from the very top of his cedar and plant it. The highest branches was a Davidic king, because it's going to be of the tribe of David, his line. And so this is referring, of course, to Jesus, referring to the Messiah. Jesus, when he comes back, he'll set up a king, and he will be that king. Jesus will be. God will replant a king from the line of David on the mountain heights of Israel, again, the future. The kingdom will not be destroyed, for God will restore it to the land of Israel. This is the idea. I mean, again, there are a number of people that take this whole little section 22, 23, and 24 and say, well, that's the church. As if somehow we have a king and we're going to be ruling on the earth. They go, yeah, we're ruling right now. They think we're in the kingdom and the church is ruling the earth. That's quite a stretch, as you can imagine how evil things are around this world. Anyway, the young twigs, a tender one, seems to be a messianic reference, and he's referred to in other places as a young twig in Zechariah and other. Jesus is the branch. He's the young twig that's going to be planted. Again, using the same analogy he's been using in the riddle. The high mountain is probably Mount Zion or New Jerusalem, right? The place where Messiah will set up his new kingdom in the millennial kingdom. Psalm 2 talks about that very thing. And then the cedar tree, Messianic kingdom itself, will be very stately and fruitful. It's going to be a very tall, stately tree. The idea is it's going to be the center of the earth, if you will. Everything is going to be ruled from that location. One of the highest branches he refers to is a messianic prophecy that God will provide Messiah, right, Jesus, from the royal line of David, the high cedar, the Davidic kingdom. All these symbolic language I try to put in parentheses, all the little, how it connects back to the text, right? He's going to establish him and his kingdom like a mountain. Daniel 2 talks about that mountain that's going to be raised up and all that in the future. He would be a high branch, reigning at the height of success. Well, during the kingdom, nothing's going to be what it looks like on the earth now. Won't be like that in the kingdom. It's going to be completely different. And of course, branch is a name for Messiah. In many, many places, he's referred to as the branch. In Isaiah 4:2, Jeremiah 23, he's the tender one. He's the branch. 23, on the mountain height of Israel, I will plant it. God will do this. This is God doing this. And it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell. This is interesting to picture. He's saying this majestic fruit, this large tree, if you will, this large mountain, is going to support a whole bunch of other nations and other people. That kingdom will produce branches and bear fruit and become a splendid cedar. Okay, the kingdom is the picture here. Instead of plucking branches from it, the birds will find nesting in it. Others will find substance and support in Jesus, in the support that he would bring to the entire world. Remember, oftentimes they will come from around the world to come to Jerusalem. The point is, Jerusalem will be the center of the earth, center of leadership. Jesus will rule from there, and all blessings will pour out from that region. And there are birds, nations and people will be nourished from Jesus. This suggests that Israel will protect surrounding nations rather than being their pawn. They're all going to be dependent on Jesus and what he's doing and his decisions. People will dwell securely under the protection of this great mountain. A lot of passages, Daniel, Hosea, Matthew, that refer to this idea of a kingdom that God is bringing. Last verse, 24. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree, and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken, have done it. So, and I have done it. So God's going to make everything that seems exalted is going to be brought low. Everything that seems humble is going to be exalted. It's a pretty clear idea. So God's purpose in restoring Israel is to reveal his glory and plan for Israel and to all nations. It ultimately is about bringing glory to the Lord. It will succeed. All the trees will know, trees being people, nations. All the trees will know that I, the Lord, bring down the tall tree and make the low tree grow tall. Again, the Lord's the one who does it. Israel's rise to prominence will be a catalyst to turn other nations to the Lord. That was their purpose in the first place. What's the purpose of God choosing Israel? To be the one to tell, to be a blessing to the world. Well, they didn't do a very good job with it, but they will. They will be the catalyst in the future, and everyone will know about the Lord because of the Israelites and the Jews and the blessing they will be to everybody. And last screen, I believe. This prophecy was not fulfilled, obviously, when Israel returned to the land after Babylonian captivity. So, again, up to that verse, up to verse 22, up to 21 itself, was all history. And then this is obviously waiting to still happen. This is so many passages. There are so many in the Old Testament that do exactly this, where it breaks, it's historical, and then this next verse is hope, and it hasn't happened yet. That hope is still yet in the future. You either believe the Word of God, believe that hope is real, or you just, it's for the church, it doesn't matter anymore. We replace it. The language is too precise that we replace them. Anyway, the fulfillment of this prophecy awaits God's establishment of Israel in the millennial kingdom under the Messiah Jesus, right? At that time, God's kingdom will rule the world, Daniel 2, and talks about the kingdom that basically rules the world. That's Jesus. Yeah. Well, thank you, guys. Well, let me close in a word of prayer. If you have other questions, please let me know. Father, thank you so much for your grace and mercy. Thank you for, though you gave us so many indications of judgment that was very real, that really came to them, and they were given so many warnings along the way. They rebelled against it, but you also don't leave it at that point. You tell us there's a time of hope. There's a point for optimism that's very real, and that's because you're going to do an incredible work in the future, and we look forward to seeing how you're going to work that out. But in the meanwhile, all right, let us live lives with that understanding, expectation that you're working through our lives and in our lives in a way that will bring glory to you. And we just pray that we can be used for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.